Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. How many sermons have you heard lately on the conversions in the book of Acts? I listen to very few television or radio sermons, but I almost never hear a sermon on the conversions of the Jews on Pentecost, of the Samaritans, and of the Gentiles in places like Corinth, Philippi, and Ephesus. Why do preachers of almost all denominational groups deliberately overlook these beautiful stories of conversion? Are they afraid they will not be able to harmonize the records of these conversions with their view of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone? Many of these men have graduate degrees in theology or in related fields and cannot be ignorant of the teaching of the book of Acts. So why do not they do more preaching on these inspiring and challenging examples of conversion? If you are a serious Bible student, you cannot be unaware of the greatest gospel meeting in the history of the world. Jews and proselytes from many different places visited the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Pentecost, in accord with the promise Christ had made to his apostles. The Holy Spirit endowed the apostles with power from on high. Luke 24:49. They began to speak with other tongues or languages to the thousands who were assembled for that momentous occasion. Acts 2:4. It was at that time the Apostle Peter preached the very first gospel sermon ever recorded. In that powerful sermon, he accused the Jews of having crucified and slain Jesus of Nazareth. Acts 2:23. He climaxed his great sermon with these challenging words: "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." Acts 2:36. Luke affirms, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" By divine inspiration, the apostle Peter answered, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves," literally, "be saved, from this untoward or crooked generation." Then they who gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Acts 2:37-41. Do you see any idea or concept in this simple record that is difficult to understand? And yet Acts 2:38 is one of the most controversial verses in the Bible. For example, a man from West Tennessee sent me a little tract that begins with these disturbing words. One of the most famous verses in the Bible is Acts 2:38. But the truth is, more people are going to hell from Acts 2:38 than any other verse in the Bible. I was shocked that any person who claims to be a Christian would express such sentiments. Is he saying that Acts 2:38 is not inspired? Is he arguing that we do not have to obey the command the Holy Spirit gave in this verse? Was the command to repent and to be baptized for the Jews and for proselytes only? Does he think he knows more about what people on Pentecost had to do to be saved from their sin than an inspired apostle knew? After all, the apostle spoke as the Holy Spirit guided him. Acts 2:4. Peter's words were the very words of the Holy Spirit. Oddly enough, the controversy over this verse relates to one little Greek word, eis, translated for in the King James Version and in many other versions. Were the King James translators wrong in their translation of the Greek? Let us examine other translations to ascertain if the King James translators were misinformed or prejudiced in their work. Incidentally, many of the King James translators were Calvinists. The New Testament and Psalms, an inclusive version, renders the Greek of Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The New Revised Standard Version reads as follows: "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." J.B. Phillips rendered Acts 2:38, "You must repent, and every one of you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, so that you may have your sins forgiven and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Dr. Richard Moulton, professor of literary theory and interpretation in the University of Chicago, translated the entire Bible and called his version the Modern Reader's Bible, a version we used when I was an undergraduate student at Andrews University in Berrien Springs, Michigan. Dr. Moulton rendered verse 38, "Repent ye, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." While there are slight differences in these translations, they all arrive at the same conclusion, and that is, baptism is for, or unto, or in order to, or that you may receive the remission of sins. How can the author of the little tract I mentioned a few minutes ago assert that Acts 2:38 will send more people to hell than any other verse in the Bible? His tract reveals the answer to the question. He believes that men and women are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Anyone who preaches baptism for the remission of sins, as Peter did on the day of Pentecost, and as Paul did at Corinth, at Galatia, and elsewhere, is preaching salvation by works, not by faith alone. Does that mean we are not required to obey the commands of the Lord to be saved? What did the Apostle John mean when he wrote, "This is the love of God, that is man's love for God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous"? 1 John 5:3. Is it possible to love God and not keep His commandments? The author of the little tract asks, how can a person go to hell from a Bible verse? He reminds us that the Apostle Peter, who delivered the sermon on Pentecost, also wrote, "They who are unlearned and unstable wrest the Scriptures concerning the Lord's second coming, as they do also the other Scriptures." 2 Peter 3:16. He defines the word "wrest" to mean twist. He then argues that hundreds of thousands of people have twisted Acts 2:38 unto their own destruction into hell. My question is, how can we be accused of twisting the Scriptures when we preach exactly what Acts 2:38 teaches? The verse demands repentance and baptism in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. Does the author of that little tract know that the expression "for the remission of sins" is exactly the same as found in Matthew 26:28? Matthew records, "Jesus Christ took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to His disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body.' And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'All of you drink of it, for this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you for the remission of sins.'" Matthew 26:26-28. I have a question for all who deny that Peter taught the essentiality of baptism. Did Jesus die on the cross because our sins were forgiven, or in order that our sins could be forgiven? The question should not be difficult for any serious Bible student to answer. Since the expression is word for word and letter for letter the same in both passages, how can it mean because of the remission of sins in Acts 2:38 and in order to receive the remission of sins in Matthew 26:28? Who, in this case, is obviously twisting the Scriptures to their own destruction? Can you imagine that a preacher would argue that the Apostle Peter did not know about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone? The author of the tract says this truth was not revealed to Peter, but it was revealed many years later to the Apostle Paul. Will you please think with me about the grave dangers inherent in this brief paragraph? Were the apostles Peter and Paul preaching different ideas about salvation? If one believes what Peter taught on Pentecost, will he be saved even if he does not know what Paul taught? Such teaching is unreasonable, unscriptural, and unchristian. From the day of Pentecost onward, all of the apostles and all other faithful gospel preachers taught the same plan of salvation. The wording in some of the records of the conversions differs from the wording in the records of other conversions for a very simple reason. The people were at different stages in their pathway to God. For example, Ananias did not tell Saul of Tarsus to believe or to repent. It ought to be obvious to anyone who reads the divine record of Saul's conversion that he already believed and had repented of the conduct that separated him from God. Ananias simply commanded Saul, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. There is only one plan of salvation. All of the apostles preached it. We must preach the same plan of salvation. Through my more than 60 years of preaching, I have heard and read all kinds of arguments that were designed to remove the force of Acts 2:38. I have heard preachers say that the word "for" means "because of." I have heard preachers insist that repentance is in order to receive the remission of sin, but baptism is to be performed because one's sins have already been remitted. But never before my reading of dozens of articles on this verse have I ever read where any theologian denies that Peter knew about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Does the author of this little tract know that Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost was supernaturally given to him by the Holy Spirit? Did the Holy Spirit know before Paul wrote Galatians that salvation would come by grace through faith? I'm fully aware that the word "grace" does not appear so often in Acts of the Apostles as it does in Paul's epistles, but does that mean that Peter did not know about it? We really are not speaking of Peter's knowledge, but the Holy Spirit's revelation of God's plan for saving man. I have a question for you to consider. Are preachers among churches of Christ the only ones who believe that Acts 2:38 requires baptism as a condition of salvation? Incidentally, we do not interpret Bible texts by counting noses. We have to be faithful to the grammar of every verse in the Bible. But I want to read to you a rather lengthy discussion of the Greek word "eis," translated "for," in Acts 2:38. The excerpt is from the book "The Case of Cornelius" by Dr. James D. Bales. Dr. Bales quotes these words from J.W. Wilmarth, a prominent 19th century Baptist scholar. "The general English equivalent of the word "eis" is "into," "but unto," "in order to," "for," "until," and other English prepositions translated better in certain cases owing to difference in idiom. This interpretation was doubtless suggested and is now defended on purely dogmatic grounds. It is feared that if we give "eis" its natural and obvious meaning, undue importance will be ascribed to baptism, the atonement undervalued, and the work of the Holy Spirit disparaged. Especially it is asserted that here is the vital issue between Baptists and Campbellites. We're gravely told that if we render "eis" in Acts 2:38 in order to, we give up the battle and must forthwith become Campbellites. Whereas, if we translate it "on account of" or "in token of," it will yet be possible to remain Baptist. Such methods of interpretation are unworthy of Christian scholars. It is our business, simply and honestly, to ascertain the exact meaning of the inspired originals, as the sacred penman intended to convey it to the mind of the contemporary reader. Away with the question, what ought Peter to have said in the interest of orthodoxy? The real question is, what did Peter say, and what did he mean when he spoke on the day of Pentecost under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? But having entered this caveat, as the lawyer might say, it may do no harm to show that dogmatic dangers here exist only in the imagination. The natural and obvious interpretation cannot give undue importance to baptism, for baptism is here united to repentance and faith. It cannot undervalue the atonement, for baptism is only resting upon and deriving all its value from the name of the Lamb of God, and this distinctly understood by the person baptized, who submits to the rite as a believer in the name. It cannot disparage the work of the Holy Spirit, since He alone effectually calls men to repentance and faith. And it is by, Greek in, within the influence of one Spirit, that we are all baptized into one body. That is, the Spirit leads the penitent believer to baptism and blesses the rite. 1 Corinthians 12:13. And as to Campbellism, that specter which haunts many good men and terrifies them into a good deal of bad interpretation, shall we gain anything by maintaining a false translation and allowing the Campbellites to be the champions of the true, with the weight of the world scholarship on their side against us? Whoever carries the weight of controversy with the Campbellites upon the word ace will break through. There is no footing there for the evolutions of the theological skater. Shall we never learn that truth has nothing to fear from a true interpretation of any part of God's Word, and nothing to gain by a false one? The truth will suffer nothing by giving ace its true signification. When Campbellites translate "in order to" in Acts 2:38, they translate correctly. Is a translation false because Campbellites endorse it? Pages 89 and 90. Except for Dr. Wilmarth using the offensive term Campbellites, this is a very valuable and a very honest discussion of the topic. There are two thoughts in this excerpt I want to reemphasize. Did you take note of these powerful words? Away with the question. What ought Peter to have said in the interest of orthodoxy? The real question is, what did Peter say, and what did he mean when he spoke on the day of Pentecost under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Page 89. Is that not the way every student of Scripture ought to approach the study of the Bible? If we approach the Bible with a determination to confirm our beliefs, rather than to learn what the Bible actually teaches, we can use the Bible in any way we choose. We must not read our beliefs into the text, but glean our beliefs from the text. Dr. Wilmarth says, and I wholeheartedly agree, that the truth will suffer nothing by giving ace its true signification. He emphasizes that members of the churches of Christ are correct in their translation of Acts 2:38. He asks if a translation is false because members of the churches of Christ endorse it. Page 90. There is one thing that is absolutely sure. If a person accepts ace as meaning "in order to" in Acts 2:38, he can no longer be a Calvinist. He cannot believe in the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. One of Calvinist's greatest Greek scholars was Dr. Julius Armanti of the Northern Baptist Theological Seminary in Chicago. Dr. Matty's textbook on the Greek New Testament has been and still is of tremendous value to hundreds of thousands of Greek students. The text, A Manual Grammar of the Greek New Testament, was first published in 1927 and has remained in publication until this day. I bought my copy in 1955. In his book, The Case of Cornelius, Dr. Bales records these words from Julius Armanti. Notice that Peter said, "everyone." It is a sad commentary on 20th century remissness that some of our ministers, as far as practice is concerned, seem to claim a fuller knowledge of the mind of Jesus than Peter, who was an intimate companion of Jesus, had. The 41st verse indicates that everyone who gave heed to Peter's advice was baptized. So he not only urged baptism, but also demanded it as a sine qua non to discipleship. Observe, too, that he used the imperative mood. The aorist imperative occurs here in the Greek, and it is the most urgent form of command that can be uttered in that language, according to the late Dr. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek grammarian. Page 91. Several comments from this excerpt are in order. Dr. Manny accuses some Calvinist preachers of claiming to have a fuller knowledge of the mind of Christ than the Apostle Peter had. He also mentions the fact that all those Jewish believers were baptized according to Peter's inspired command. Dr. Manny says, "So Peter not only urged baptism, but also demanded it as a sine qua non to discipleship." Page 91. That Latin expression literally means the one thing that is absolutely essential. Is Dr. Manny arguing that baptism is absolutely essential to one's being a disciple of Christ? Please remember that Dr. Manny was a Calvinist professor in a Baptist seminary. He certainly was not defending gospel preachers' interpretation of Acts 2:38. He was seeking to learn exactly what Peter taught, even if his own denomination taught a different view of salvation. Please notice also that Dr. Manny explains the urgency of obeying Peter's commands. Dr. R.C.H. Lenski, a respected Lutheran scholar, wrote a complete commentary on the New Testament. In his commentary on the Acts of the Apostles, Dr. Lenski makes the following observations on baptism from Acts 2:38. This baptism was not only symbolical, as practiced by both John and Jesus, and then as being appointed for all nations, it bestowed the remission of sins and was a true sacrament. Page 106. Does baptism actually bestow remission of sins? Albert Barnes preached for the First Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for more than 35 years. He wrote commentaries on most of the books of the Bible. In his commentary on Acts of the Apostles, Albert Barnes says concerning the expression, "for the remission of sins," "He who comes to be baptized comes with the professed conviction that he is a sinner, and there is no other way of mercy but in the gospel, and with the professed willingness to comply with the terms of salvation and to receive it as it is offered through Jesus Christ." Page 53. And what were the terms of salvation Peter offered to the Jews on Pentecost? Were they not repentance and baptism? My life for more than 60 years has been spent in buying and reading books on many different topics. Recently, I purchased two books by the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, who for more than 30 years was the preacher of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Dr. Boyce had degrees from Harvard, Princeton Theological Seminary, and from the University of Basel in Switzerland. He was a very prolific writer with a number of commentaries on Bible books. He was one of the founders of an organization with the title International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. Dr. Boyce's two latest books have the titles Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace, Rediscovering the Doctrines That Shook the World, and The Doctrines of Grace, Rediscovering the Evangelical Gospel. Dr. Boyce died before he had completed the latter book. Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, Dr. Boyce's successor at the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, completed the book. Both men, if I understand correctly, were strong believers in the inerrancy of Scripture. That is, they accepted the view that the Bible is free from errors of any kind, historical, geographical, scientific, moral, and spiritual. I mentioned their belief in the inerrancy of Scripture because of the way they handled the teaching of the Bible about the plan of salvation. Would it surprise you that neither of these books even mentions Acts 2:38, 8:12, 22:16? I have already read Acts 2:38 to you, but let me read the other passages I listed. Luke says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, Acts 8:5 and 12. Acts 22 is Paul's own report of his conversion. He said that Ananias, a heaven-sent preacher, commanded him, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. Were the conversions of the people on Pentecost, of the Samaritans, and of Saul of Tarsus so insignificant that neither Dr. Boyce nor Dr. Reiking thought it worthwhile to mention them? How can anyone overlook these powerful conversions when he is writing about the doctrines of grace or the gospel of grace? If these scholars had discussed the conversion in Acts of the Apostles, how could they continue to preach salvation by grace alone through faith alone? Are we dealing honestly with the Bible's teaching on grace when we deliberately ignore passages that contradict the simple truth regarding salvation? Is it all so significant that Dr. Boyce and Dr. Reichen never mentioned those biblical passages that require obedience to the gospel? Even though many Calvinists think they can find the basis in Romans for the doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith alone, this masterful treatise on God's plan for saving man continually emphasizes the absolute necessity of obeying the gospel. Two times in Romans, Paul employed the expression, the obedience of faith, Romans 1:5, 16:26. The expression means obedience that springs from faith. Had these two distinguished Calvinist preachers ever read what Paul taught about obeying the Lord and doing good? I shall read Romans 2:6-11 from the English Standard Version. God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. I have some questions based on this reading. If God will render to each according to his works, does not that eliminate the doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith alone? Did Paul really mean that God will give eternal life to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and immortality? Paul affirms that God's wrath will be poured out on those who do not obey the truth. How can Calvinists ignore these great truths from the Roman letter? Glory and honor and peace will be given to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Anyone who thinks he can harmonize these verses with the Calvinist doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith alone is hereby challenged to do so. It is not possible, I repeat, not possible to do it. The Roman letter assures us that those who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, Romans 6:3. In both cases in this verse, the word translated into is the Greek eis. Before we are baptized into Christ, we are dead in our sins. When we are baptized into Christ, we are raised to walk in a new life. As the Holy Spirit guided Paul in writing this great letter, he directed Paul to add, "Do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Romans 6:16-19. I have one question as I close our lesson today. Were the Roman Christians free from sin and servants of righteousness before their baptism or after? Thank you for listening today, and may God continue to bless and keep you.